Nehemiah chapter 9, the book of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Title of our message, Confession and Renewal of the Covenant. The first six chapters of Nehemiah are given to the physical work of the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem and the resistance Nehemiah faced. Those walls were finished in 52 days, and I would like to spend some time on that 52 days sometime. From chapter 7, attention is shifted from the physical walls to the spiritual lives of God's people. The rebuilding of the walls was important to secure the people, but the spiritual lives of the people of God were far more important. And I believe that in these messages you can make the connection and the appropriate application if God have given you that wisdom. After the walls were finished and preparation was made for worship, Nehemiah 7 verse 4 said that the city was large and great, but the people were few therein. Most of the children of Israel who had returned found themselves in alternate places to settle in a new way of life. But thankfully, in Nehemiah 7, the chapter closed with the return of God's people to the cities of Judah in preparation for the feast day, the Feast of Booths, which is also very significant. The last time we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8, one of the greatest revivals in Israel's history, Ezra the scribe brought the law of God, the portion that was given by Moses. He brought it to all who could understand. Now this revival or renewal came as a result of three important essentials. The centrality of Scripture. Second, true conviction by the Holy Spirit, where the people were told not to mourn any longer, but to go home and enjoy the fact and to send portions. And three, an application of the word. They began to prepare for the feast days. They applied what they heard in Israel. Here in chapter 9, 2 weeks later, the same essentials that brought revival also brought this renewal and recommitment in the lives of God's people. Again, we see the cohesion between our first part of the message this morning and what we are saying now, and it was not my design. We read in verse 1, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. It was because of what they heard from Ezra, the law of God. You may remember that Nehemiah 8, verse 2, that Ezra brought the law of God on the first day of the seventh month, the beginning at the feast day in Ezra, in Nehemiah 2:8-2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. More than 2 weeks later, the children of Israel gathered again for renewal and recommitment to the covenant. You know, sometimes people are moved to conviction by one sermon. And you see that. If you talk about disobeying the Lord's day, you may see a change for a day or so. But that conviction is not lasting. It's not sustainable. This was not the case in this chapter. There was a carryover of Israel's response to God's word. And this is where we are today in our study of this book. Nehemiah 9 is a very extensive chapter. So we are not doing a verse by verse or a paragraph by paragraph expository. We are doing a survey. And this is what we will do with this chapter by touching three high points. One, Israel's confession, verses 1 through 4. Two, an acknowledgement of God's goodness, verse 5 through 30. And three, a recommitment to God's covenant, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. Let's first look at this confession in verses 1 and 2. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. By the way, the word confess is not merely a mouth action. The word means to say the same thing. That's what it literally means. To say the same thing God says about sin. Prior to this confession, Israel were not separated from the heathen of the land back in Nehemiah 8. They were living with them. They had forgotten the temple. They were mingling with the heathen in other cities of Judah. We covered that. Here in our text, there is a separation from all the strangers as they assemble with fasting and sackcloth. These elements were symbolic of repentance in those days. For restoration and revival to take place, there must be true confession. Rarely in our day, today, do some people admit that they have gone wrong. Very rare. Rarely do men agree with God on the matter of sin. You don't find this too much in churches today. We commit sins of commission. The things we do that we should not have done. We commit sins of omission, the things we ought to do and we fail to do. Verse 3 goes on, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confess and worship the Lord their God. A 1/4 part of the day may mean 3 hours. If a day begins at 6 o'clock and ends at 6 o'clock in the evening, it's not talking about a 24-hour period day, but it's talking about a day, sunrise, sunset. And you can see the time that these ones spend in the Word. Suppose I was to preach a sermon for 3 hours. By the time I finish, there will be no one in the room. But these people did that. You see, they read in the law because the law is the mirror. It shows us our sins. Paul say, I did not know lust until the law said unto me, thou shalt not covet. Where there is no law, there is no knowledge of sin. That's why many want to forego the Bible and the church where the Word of God is upheld. They want to forego that. Sometimes you may find that people would walk away from an evangelical church, a church that preaches the gospel. And when you look at them carefully, the reason they walk away, there's nothing wrong with the church. But there's something wrong with what the church stands for. But when you look at them now, you see a completely different life that they're living. And they're uncomfortable to come where they're going to hear the exposition of the law. But they should still come. And many of you have loved ones that are like that. When you look at them carefully, you would see that the problem is not the church. The problem is them. Because without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. The Bible says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see the importance of the gospel in the church that ought to be preached. Where there is no law, there will be no true confession. To confess is to say the same thing God says about our sin. He hates it. Here the people of God gathered to confess their sin in light of the law that they heard. Verse 4. Then stood up on the stairs of the Levites, Yeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Another thing marked by this confession was the people of God had the appropriate mediation. They did not approach God on their own merit. These men mentioned were priests after the order of Aaron who stood on their behalf. They just did not throw a prayer willy-nilly. They were acquainted with the way God required men to approach him for forgiveness. Today we no longer go to earthly priests, as we read in Hebrews 8. We have a great high priest. But my first point is the confession of God's people. The second point I bring to your attention is an acknowledgement of God's goodness. This is a lengthy part, so I would just highlight maybe two or three verses. The Levite said in verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. This is what we are called to do. This, by the way, is a benediction. A benediction usually comes last, but here it comes first, in which the Levite rehearses the goodness of God. It is a summary showing many acts of God's sovereignty. And I will name just three of those acts. One, his sovereignty in creation. Look at verse 6. You, even you, are Lord alone. You has made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And on a dark night in Chuma, we come out at times and look up in the sky, and it is glorious. I know that some of you see that when you go. Stars everywhere. And at times the moon is so bright, you don't even need a flashlight. You see different strange things, of course, on the ground when you go out. But I don't care to tell you what you see. The hosts of heaven worship God. He is the creator. Now, if you submit to the theory of evolution, you would not admit God's sovereignty. You would never do this. And that's why I always say a Christian cannot be an evolutionist. There is no such thing as a Christian evolutionist. Rubbish. Where do you get that from? He's a creationist. God says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. But you know what that verse really means? That the fool says in his heart, no to God. That's what it means. The fool may not say this with his mouth, but the Bible says he said in his heart, because the fool is so far removed from God that God have withheld his revelation of creation to the fool. And that is really sad. He's sovereign in creation. It means that God by himself created the known world. He said through Isaiah 45 verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. Christians doesn't have to be shy in school or at work in acknowledging God as the sovereign creator. Observe in this confession what the people said in the text. And thou preparest them all, and the hosts of heaven worshipeth thee. And there's a reason why the word worship is in the continuous tense. Because the earth continues in the heavens to worship God. When God removed the stars and the moon, they ceased to worship him. Christ has come. Though the creation is in bondage as we see it today, with its viruses and the like, it still obeys God's commands. He brought the virus at his command. Not China. God did that. God did it. And he's working his will out in the church and in the world. We don't know how far this is going to go. And I believe this with all my heart. Creation is in bondage, and we see this. But it still obeys God's commands. Ever so often, men are brought to their knees with the unleashing of a hurricane, an earthquake, or even a virus. They are smitten at God's command. He's sovereign. I heard, what is thy name now? R.C. Sproul, if you listen to him on every morning at 6:30, I heard him say the same, but he didn't say this, but he said the same thing. But you don't need R.C. Sproul to tell you about God's sovereignty. Brian Tate is telling you about it. He's just as important as R.C. Sproul because he declares the same word as R.C. Sproul. And some of you got more confidence in these men and what they're saying than what you're hearing from the Word of God. So let me straighten that out right now. So the people in confession rightly acknowledge God as the sovereign creator, the upholder, the controller, the sustainer of this world. Praise God. Second, he's sovereign in redemption. Notice verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and broughtest him forth out of Ur of Chaldees and givest him the name of Abraham. Yeah, Brother Depple and some Tuesday night ago was highlighting that Abraham was brought out of Haran, but that is true in a sense. But Abraham originated in Ur, modern day Babylon, and it's a modern day Iraq, it is. But there's a difference between the name Abram and Abraham. Abram is his pagan name. It is associated with idolatry, Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham is his new name that associates him with God's covenant. His new name means father of many nations. When God saves a person, he gives them a new nature. He gives them a heart that wants to worship. And if you look at Abraham, when Abraham was called, when he got across, the first thing he did was he erected an altar. That's his new name. Now, if you're sleeping here, under this preaching, please wake up. If you are falling asleep, please wake up. When God saves a person, he gives them a new heart to also. Today when we give names, it is because we like that name. But when God gives a name, it is a reflection of character and relationship. Always remember that. Now, there is when a Christian becomes a Muslim, he calls his name Abdullah. And that is because he is somewhat following that culture. But Abdullah is not a Christian. He's a Muslim. God sovereignly does those things to those he called back to himself. And in Genesis 22:17, God gave Abraham a promise saying that in blessing I will bless thee. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, today many people have twisted this promise to mean what it does not mean. And when we carefully look at this promise here that I quoted, Genesis 22:17 and 18, Abraham's seed consists of two kinds. Bear with me. One, his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. This is a reference to Abraham's spiritual seed, his children, those who become born again, those who will become saved. Secondly, Abraham would also have a physical seed, earthly descendants, who are typified by the phrase, as the sand of the seashore. You know this. In other words, you could not annihilate the Jews no matter what Hitler did. God promised that there will be a lot of them. And just go over to Crown Heights this Saturday, and you'll see a lot of them. Or Johannesburg. But there's also a lot of other people who love the Lord Jesus. There are a lot of them. Nehemiah 9:8. And by the way, when God made this promise in Genesis 22, God was careful to say to Abraham, I by myself have sworn to show his sovereignty. I by myself have sworn. And God doesn't have to swear because his word is always sure. But he gave his word, but he gave an oath. I by myself have sworn that I will bless you and I will multiply you and your seed would be as the stars of heaven. What a promise. Nehemiah 9 verse 8 goes on. And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Now here is a fulfillment of the physical promise of the land, that God give them that land over there. But let me say something quickly about this text. God did not find any good thing in Abraham. This is not what the verse is saying. God made Abraham faithful. The scripture says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. God did not see any goodness in Abraham and selected him based on that goodness. If this was the case, no one would make the grade. God did not foresee that you would acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and elected you. No, God elected you and gave you faith to believe. The choosing of Abraham and the changing of his name, or the choosing of Abram and the changing of his name to Abraham, is a direct type of what salvation is. And this is why he is called the father of all believers in Romans chapter 4. By the way, Romans chapter 4 is a commentary on Genesis 17. We walk in Abraham's shoes. When we walk, and you don't have to plead by the calling of the people to be convicted and to be committed. You don't have to plead with Christians, but you encourage them. But the moment you have to plead and beg them, they're not the seed of Abraham. He's not their spiritual father. They have a spiritual father, but it's not Abraham. So brethren, let's look at these things. We walk in Abraham's shoes when we walk in faith and obedience, when we acknowledge his goodness, his sovereignty in redemption. And this is what we see. He's sovereign in redemption. He chooses. He calls us out unto himself. Third, we see his sovereignty in granting revelation. I drop down to verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and speakest with them from heaven as a seed and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Verse 14. And madest them known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbaths. And commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. Notice what God calls his law. He calls his law right judgments, good statutes. The law of the Lord is true and righteous altogether. Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Only one nation in history have received God's law directly from the mouth of God. You can't argue about that. Only one nation upon the earth has received God's law directly The Lord said in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, have the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. This was a physical redemption. This was not a guarantee of salvation. God did that because he had a plan that Christ would come. And thus he kept his promise. And he brought them out of Egypt. But you know how they were. They were like you and I. They were an ungrateful people. All the glory goes to God. I told these men yesterday, we assemble here every Saturday. And we were doing it throughout the whole lockdown. We are coming here, not out of our goodness, but because God has impressed it on our hearts to come and to meet and to bend our knees on behalf of our people. Left to me, I would have been somewhere else. Today, when we insist on the sovereignty of God in choosing his people and revealing his word to some and not to all, many are disturbed by this doctrine. And they call you names. In principle, man wants to share part of God's glory. But God says, no. It is either you have a salvation that gives God glory, or you have a salvation that shares the glory. And that is dangerous. Because God says, I would not share my glory. And by the way, the glory is Christ. Verse 14, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbaths, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and givest them bread from, notice, and givest them bread from heaven, and broughtest them forth, notice the sovereignty of God, water from the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in and possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. Brother, there is only one nation that ate bread from heaven for a sustained period of 40 years. Never lack. Shoes were not pairless shoes that wear out in 2 weeks. It's a picture of God's goodness. The bread is not only symbolic of the word, it is symbolic of Jesus, who said, I am that bread that came down. God has given, by the way, general revelation to all men in creation. All men. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth show forth his handiwork. But God has given special revelation to his covenant people. Special in the sense that he makes his word known to them that are called by his name. The psalmist says that he has made his ways known unto Moses, his acts to the children of men. Psalm 103 verse 7. Those acts that are made known is his acts of salvation. All men will not receive this special revelation. The children of men are the elect, the people of God. We are children of men. We are from Adam. Have you ever wondered, like I do, why you are the only one in your family that has come to understand God's grace? Have you ever wondered about that? Maybe you are a couple. And maybe you are that half of the couple that never submitted to Christ, never bowed to him. And you're the other half have already. You ever wonder about that? You should. You should. It is because God has not revealed special revelation to you. I wonder about that. It is Almighty God in his sovereignty that has made himself known to you and not to the other. Doesn't leave us without responsibility in praying for the other. Just like when Paul was on his way to Damascus, revelation came to all who were riding with him in his mad terror. But only Paul heard what God was saying. But brethren, in acknowledging God's goodness, the Levites and priests did not fail to remind men of their accountability. Look at verse 16, quickly. We're going through the Bible today. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. You see that? You see how God finds fault with these people? Be careful that you ain't like this. They heard. They hardened their necks. Israel had no sooner left Egypt before rebellion began. The song of praise came from one side of their mouths, and the cursing of Moses came from the other side. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. This should not be. As a matter of fact, their desire was to go back to Egypt. Poor Moses got so angry. Poor Moses. They quickly changed the gospel to another gospel by making an image like Jesus. Why do you think they made a calf and not a pig? Why do you think they made it? Because Jesus is the lamb. He is also the heifer, the sacrifice. They made a sacrifice. They imitated Christ. But God in his mercy did not forsake them. Verse 19, drop down. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar and the cloud departed not from them to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. You know, I have to confess, you and I would have probably taken away the pillar and the cloud. We would have done that. I probably would have done it. Yeah, you're not listening. No more pillar, no more cloud. So suppose God, listen to me, children. Suppose God was to take away your parents, your two of them. Would you acknowledge him as God? Suppose he would take away the air and the water. Just go to Menbury for a couple of weeks and see what I mean. God didn't do that. He continued to give those things to point us to himself. Yeah, I probably would have done it. I would have withheld from them who wouldn't listen these things. You see, grace, mercy, is God withholding what man deserves. Grace is God giving man what he does not deserve. God has the right to withhold sunshine and air, But he's merciful. He caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Notice with me that in recounting Israel's history, these priests and Levites trace history from Abraham right through to the wilderness and up to the captivity. What you have seen in this is a comprehensive commentary of Israel, of history, of Israel's rebellion. But we also have a history of God's goodness. So we look at confession, God's people, benediction of the priests and the Levites, recognizing the goodness of God. Lastly, we come to the recommitment of the covenant, the latter part. Verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Every Christian should know the history of God's dealings with the Jews. Every Christian should know of God's dealings with the Jews. The Old Testament is not all hat. I said grace is not giving man what he deserves. Here the priests and the Levites who stood in the place of the Lord's people saw themselves as undeserving of returning to the land of promise. God said through the prophet Jeremiah these words, and I quote, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." Jeremiah 30:11. God will correct his people, not condemn them. But if you and I are without correction, we are nothing more than bastards. Nehemiah goes on to say in verse 33, "Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Now this is an acknowledgement to God's justice in his judgments. You know, if God was to banish every person into hell, you would still be just. You would still be holy. You got to save one of us. Yeah. This is our survey of the context of Nehemiah 9, brethren. Thank you for your patience. Record of God's dealings with his covenant people. They stood in confession of their sin. They acknowledged the goodness of God. They recommitted and renewed the covenant. However, having said these things, you and I know that no man in himself has the power or the will to commit themselves to God's covenant. No one. This is history. Are there lessons here for us to keep? True restoration and forgiveness are born out of confession of sin, not penance. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsake his sin will find mercy. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how it begins. It is God who exposes sin, not the pastor. God exposes our sin by the reading, by the preaching, by the hearing of the scriptures. True restoration and forgiveness comes that route. Second, God's goodness is to lead us to repentance. You and I are in no position to criticize those of the past and read it as if, wow,
No.
Romans 2 calls attention to us and says, do you think you, O man, that judges them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Paul comes home to us, Romans, or despises thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance? Men are quick to acknowledge the goodness of God. A home, a family. But they are never moved to repentance. Think of the many earthly blessings that God has so richly rewarded us with. Oh, brethren, the education we pursue. I just met a man at the door of one rent space upstairs. He probably called the name doctor about 3 times. He's a doctor. Doctor of theology. You want to let me know that I don't have a doctorate in theology. You know, I'm doctor so-and-so. But if you're a doctor, oh God, you're begging me for space upstairs. You should buy 6 buildings. We like to flaunt these things. Quick to acknowledge this. Many earthly blessings, but many have forgotten that it is God who have given them these blessings. Think of this great country. I call it so because I made my living here. Think of it. And we are ready to jump on the bandwagon to cuss God out. We are never moved to repentance. Many have forgotten that it's God who have given us things richly to enjoy. But instead of returning favor to him, we spurn his goodness with an impenitent heart. And it comes out in the church. Many, instead of bowing, think that, oh, I'm not as bad as the other. We are to measure ourselves with the law, the standard that God has set forth in the Word of God. Do not covet. Do not bear false witness. Do not lie. No human being can measure up to these prohibitions. None. We need to commit ourselves to the covenant of grace and mercy. This is what the covenant is. Anyone who bows and confesses their sins and forsake their path in this world would find grace and mercy. Anyone. Nehemiah 9:25. They took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of goods, all goods, wells digged, vineyards and oliveyards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. You see that? When Israel, Brother Curtis, went into the land of Canaan, they never dug a well. They never planted a vineyard. They never planted an olive tree. They ate freely. What does that remind you of, Dalton? What does that remind you of? Grace. Free grace. You want to dig your own well. You want to plant your own vineyard. You want to build your own roof. Grace. God-given men what they do not deserve. You see, we can earn things in this life by the sweat of our brow, but we must humble ourselves to receive grace. We, by nature, people don't want anything from anybody, not even God. So they design their own salvation. It's dangerous. May you and I come to appreciate God's goodness. May the Lord bless you. Our Father and our God, we bow in adoration of your goodness. These studies, O God, has humbled us to show us the consistency of your word and the clarity of your gospel. Be with us. Dismiss us with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.